K-I-S-S. That means keep it simple. Silly. And some of you were going to say keep it short. Stupid. We're going to try to keep it simple, and I trust short. And I thought that yesterday morning may have been a little bit heavy for some of you. And so we're going to try to keep it as simple as we possibly can and change a little bit of gears. I'd like to have you take your Bible and open it up to what is perhaps the most well-known portion of Scripture in the world, maybe alongside of John 3:16, perhaps even more known than John 3:16, and I'm referring to the 23rd Psalm. I was thinking during the night, I candidated for a pastorate, and I preached on Psalm 23. And when I finished preaching, service was over, and I went to the back, standing by the door, trying to greet the people as they left the auditorium. And that's the hard thing. The ministering of the word, the preaching is the easy thing, but being gracious and meaningful to people as they're coming out of the church after the service and being warm and being able to interact, that's always the difficult thing, in case you didn't know it. But I was back there trying to smile and trying to be pleasant, obviously candidating for a church, trying to put my best foot forward. And people were coming out very graciously, and one woman stopped in front of me. She and her husband would become my wife and one of our closest personal friends, and he serves on my board of directors at the Friends of Israel even now. But as she stopped in front of me, she said, Mr. Rosenthal, I appreciated your message very much. She said, you know, it's interesting. We've had three candidates in 3 weeks in a row, and all three of the candidates spoke on Psalm 23. And then she said, and the best part was each one of you interpreted it differently. And I want to tell you, now the woman was being very gracious, but I want to tell you something. Two of us were wrong. At least two of us. All three of us may have been wrong, but at least two of us were wrong. If all three of us came to Psalm 23 and all interpreted the psalm differently, then at least two of us were wrong in our interpretation. Now, I'm communicating to you a very important principle. The principle is there is only one basic interpretation of every portion of the Word of God. There is not two or five or seven. There is one interpretation of every portion of the Word of God. There may be many applications of that text to life circumstances, but there is only one interpretation. There is only one thing that the Spirit of God was seeking to communicate through an inspired penman as he penned the truth of the Word of God. And the job of the Bible teacher, and you as you study the Word of God, is to ask yourself, what did that writer mean, inspired by God? What did he have in his mind as he wrote? And what did he understand that the recipients of what he wrote would understand when they read it? So if three of us preached on Psalm 23, or 10 of us preached on Psalm 23, or 30 of us preached on Psalm 23, and 29 were different, 29 at least were wrong. One of the greatest problems within Bible-believing circles today is that we have a great deal of application of the text with relatively little interpretation of the text. Now, a Bible teacher can stand in front of you and he can give you application from a text in the Word of God. And you may take that application and it may be helpful for you on that particular occasion. But you've learned no real truth relative to what does the Bible have to say in that regard. If you have the interpretation, if you know what the Bible says on any given text, and you have that in your heart, then you can make application of that text along life's journey when 50 different situations come up where that text is applicable. So the important thing in Bible study is not so much the application initially, but is the interpretation. What does the text say? I learned that principle, then I can apply it through all of my days. One of the problems is we're getting a lot of application. Warm, gooey stuff without the principle of the Word of God. And so if three of us preached on Psalm 23 and all three were wrong or different, then at least two of us were wrong. And it's a very important thing for you to realize that what we are after is what does the Word of God say? The truth. Then I can apply it to my life circumstances. And that's true with every portion of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Now, to be sure, different Bible teachers may approach it from a different way. They may use different illustrations. They may major on particular texts or emphases as against others. The words aren't going to be exactly the same, but they ought to be coming to the same conclusions so far as what does the text say. And that's what's important. Well, for a few moments this morning, I want to take you to Psalm 23. And I don't know at all that I can guarantee to you that I'm right, but I think that my exegesis of this text is on target, that it is generally what the writer had in mind through the inspiration of the Spirit of the living God. So I want to take you to a very familiar text and have the Spirit speak to our hearts concerning it. David is the author. Some of the Psalms have revealed to us their historical background. That is, with some of the Psalms, we know the historical events that prompted the penman to write that particular psalm. It came out of some circumstance in the life. And we know definitely some of the historical backgrounds of some of the Psalms. We know what prompted, initiated that penman to write what he wrote. We know some of the historical background of some of the Psalms. A lot of them we do not know. We do not know for sure the background of Psalm 23, but I'd like to suggest to you a possible background. Remember that David was a keeper of his father's sheep. And David went to the front lines to visit his brethren when Israel was at battle with the Philistines. And the Israeli soldiers were cowering before the giant Goliath. And David, with great faith in God, confronted Goliath and defeated him on the battlefield. And he became a soldier in King Saul's army. And he began to go to war with soldiers, the troops of King Saul. And David became very popular within the ranks of Israel. And as they came back from battle, we are told that the women came out and singing in triumph would sing that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. There was great praise being showered on this young man by the name of David. So much so that the Word of God tells us that Saul was lifted up with jealousy, with pride, and he decided that he was going to kill Saul in one of his fits of depression, or however you want to theologically describe what would happen to Saul from time to time. And Saul took a spear and he threw it at David. David ducked and fled. And we know that he fled to the area of the Dead Sea. He fled down the Judean wilderness, maybe 25, 30 miles from Jerusalem, to the Dead Sea area and made his way to an area known as En Gedi. En Gedi is an oasis in a desert. En Gedi is the only area along the Dead Sea where, so far as history is concerned, recorded history, there is a well or a spring there that has never run dry. Jerusalem is the watershed between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Dead Sea on the east. And I have been down at the Dead Sea, and it was 95 degrees and sunny and beautiful and dry, parched, and all of a sudden, rivers of water can come gushing down the Judean wilderness, down the mountain range, into the Dead Sea. Narrow wadis or ravines have rain pouring through them coming down to the Dead Sea. Because 25 miles away, up on the top of Jerusalem, the hills of Zion, it has rained. And when that rain comes, if it rains to the west, it goes to the Mediterranean. If it rains to the east, it goes down to the Dead Sea. So it could be beautiful, and they have actually had rain come down so forcefully, or the waters coming through the wadi so forcefully, that Volkswagens have literally been driven off of the highway into the Dead Sea, and people drowned. On a beautiful 95 or 100 degree temperature day, and the roadway have just been carried away with the great torrential rains that have come down now from 25 miles away. Because it comes so quick and the ground can't suck it in, and these narrow dirt wadis are formed and the water just comes pouring down. Now I say all of that to say that even in the dry season, this spring of En Gedi, on the shores, the western shores of the Dead Sea, never runs dry. It has never run dry so far as we know in history. It's the only place where there is water 365 days a year in that region. Everything else is parched and dry. But even in the dry season, there's water flowing. I go swimming in the heart of the dry season in September up the springs of En Gedi. It's a beautiful waterfall that comes down into a lagoon. It is to that region that King David fled. Incidentally, for those of you who are familiar with Masada, you've seen perhaps the film Masada. Visualize that was the closest water supply to Masada in the Dead Sea. And there may have been 30,000 troops there. And the Romans, and in the summertime, that area will get up to 120, 130 degrees temperature. And can you imagine the Roman soldiers, and can you imagine the troops, the slaves that they brought in to build the earthen ramp to get to the Jews at the top of Masada? And they would have to have teams of men coming to En Gedi, perhaps 10, 12, 14 miles away, to bring water back for maybe 30,000 men. The only water supply. You begin to get the idea of the implications of what it was like back there. But it was to the springs of En Gedi on the shores of the Dead Sea that King David fled. Now, the reason he would flee there, that's where he knew he could get water. And there are caves all around that area. It's cave-pocked. And when I take tours, it's not normally done with most groups, but I like to have those who would like to hike up with me from the shores of the Dead Sea up this narrow ravine. And somebody's going to Israel in a few months over Easter, I believe, make sure you climb the springs of En Gedi. And you climb the narrow ravine, and it's indescribably beautiful. And you get to the top, you go through some small waterfalls, and you cross over some areas, and you get up to the top, and there's a lagoon right out of an old Tarzan movie. And it's beautiful. And all along the sides are these caves. And it was to the caves of En Gedi that King David fled. And I could visualize David in the cave. The soldiers of King Saul are in hot pursuit. They're going to take his life if they find him. And David, standing in the back of that cave, and there are thousands of them, overlooking the springs of En-Gedi, seeing the soldiers of Saul as they're looking behind the rocks and looking behind the thorn bushes and looking behind the little mountain or hill areas with their spears. They're looking for him. If they find him, his life is forfeited. He's dead. And there he sees the soldiers of Saul spreading out, trying to locate him, knowing he's in the area. Fear, anxiety, concern crosses the brow of David, if you could see him up close, hiding in that cave. And then there's some movement on the far side of the valley and up on the slope. For there are some sheep. And to this day, there is livestock in that area because there's water there. And you will see the antelope as you visit that area. In abundance, tame. The only place in that area where there are animals. And I could visualize David looking down into the valley and seeing the soldiers of Saul. And then for one fleeting moment looking up to the slope on the other side and seeing the sheep as they were grazing. And perhaps the concern, the fear, the anxiety, if you could see David's face up close, turned to a calm, quiet confidence. For David had himself been a shepherd. He had been a faithful shepherd. He, we know, had put his life on the line to save the sheep. When they were attacked by animals, David tells us that he fought them off, a lion and a bear. And now David is trapped, hiding, fearful, and he sees the movement of a sheep. And he had been a shepherd, knew all of the implications. Perhaps, ladies and gentlemen, it was at a moment such as that, back in that cave, that David thought to himself, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, the profundity of that statement goes far beyond what we normally attribute to it, because I submit to you that that's a two-way street, and you've got to see it going both ways or you miss it altogether. Because when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he was likewise and equally saying, "I am his sheep." Now you can't have it one way and not the other. Very important. The moment I say the Lord is my shepherd, I must also be saying I am his sheep. And if I can't say that I am his sheep, then I can't say he is my shepherd. Not really. Not efficaciously. The moment I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I am acknowledging I am his sheep. Now hold on. Before you do that, the sheep is the dumbest animal in the world. The sheep is the most helpless animal in the world. The sheep is totally dependent upon the shepherd. The sheep is really a dumb animal. Those who work with him can tell you. And if you're going to say, the Lord is my shepherd, you are saying, I'm a sheep, his sheep, and I'm dumb, and I'm helpless, and I am totally dependent upon the shepherd. Sheep can't run fast. Sheep can't swim good. Sheep can't dig a hole. Sheep can't climb a tree. Sheep can't change color to camouflage itself. Sheep can't fly away. Sheep can't bite very good. Sheep doesn't have sharp claws. The sheep is a helpless, 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 defenseless animal. And the moment that I truly say, the Lord is my shepherd, I am saying, I am his sheep. Totally helpless, defenseless. I can do nothing for myself of eternal value. So the Lord is my shepherd, okay, then I am his sheep. Once that relationship is fixed, I can then say, I shall not want. But don't you understand? You have no right to say that until you first have that relationship fixed. It is only after I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I am his sheep. Good. Now I got one's going to take care of me, so I won't want. The rest of the psalm is a commentary on that basic statement. The Lord is my shepherd, okay, I'm his sheep. Therefore, in light of that relationship, I will not want, and he's going to describe what he will not want for. But it is not true, it is not applicable. These are not things that accrue to your account unless you can legitimately say, the Lord's my shepherd, I'm his sheep. Now I shall not want. Well, what won't you want from? Verse 2 says, he maketh me. Notice, please, the sheep are so stupid. The sheep will often go right on past the most fertile area. Did you know that? The sheep will go right out into a desert area. Doesn't even have enough sense to stop and feast and eat where the food is good. And so the shepherd will make the sheep to lie down in green pastures where the food is plenteous, where he'll be sustained, where he'll be satisfied. And if the sheep shepherd isn't around to do that, the sheep will go right on by into the desert area there to die. And in Israel, you've got to understand there's a lot of it. So the Lord is my shepherd, I am his sheep, I will not want. He's going to make me to lie down in the green pastures. And David says, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Did you hear me just a moment ago say that in the rainy seasons you have these wadis? And when you have these wadis, the water runs rapidly, forcefully, dangerously. Did you hear me say that a sheep is a very poor swimmer? Because that wool gets waterlogged and he doesn't stay up very long in the water and he's under and dead. So rapidly running bodies of water were always a great danger to sheep in the Middle East and in Israel. Therefore, the faithful shepherd would never allow the sheep to go to drink at a body of water that was rapidly running. Rather, he would dam off an area with rocks. In case you didn't know it, there are more rocks in Israel around Jerusalem than any place in the world. I am convinced that as God passed over Jerusalem, he said, bombs away. And down came the rocks. Anybody who has been to Israel didn't know there were that many rocks in the world. Actually, the Jerusalem stone is what is required by law to be used in all the construction in and around Jerusalem. And it's quite beautiful. They can make it look like marble. More stone than you thought existed. Well, that shepherd would take readily available stone and he would dam up an area of a body of water so that it would be still. And then it was safe for the sheep to come and to drink. So he leadeth me beside the still waters because there's no danger there. There's safety and I can be satisfied. So he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. Listen, verse 3. He restoreth my soul. What does King David mean by that? Let me suggest to you that David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Must have been a gifted musician. And David kept his father's sheep, and he was gifted on the stringed instruments. I submit to you that there are times when the sheep get very restless, when they become concerned, and there's a stirring within the fold. As you're moving them along, it may be that there's a danger that they sense round about. It may be that there's a movement, a stirring, a motion. There's no serenity. There's no calmness. There's no peace. But the shepherd, the good shepherd, the faithful shepherd, gifted with music or with his flute, just so that the flock would know that the shepherd was present to calm them, to give them that quiet assurance, the shepherd would sing or play to them on his flute, on his instrument, and it would calm them down. It would restore the soul. He restoreth my soul. And what significance if, in fact, David was in the midst of fleeing from the soldiers of Saul, knowing that he was surrounded, danger lurking, the disquieted spirit. The Lord is my shepherd. I am his sheep. He'll sing to me. He'll come in the still of the night. He'll quiet my disturbed soul. I'll know in that inexplicable, glorious way that my Lord is present. He restoreth my soul. Verse 3 says, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Oh, meditate upon that glorious truth. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do you know, I did some study, and that phrase, for his name's sake, is a repeated phrase in the Old Testament and the New, and I never hear anybody ever talk on it. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You've got it again, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9, many places. For his name's sake, for his name's sake. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me illustrate it for you. It'll be crude, I know, but let me illustrate it nonetheless because I think it'll make the point. Many years ago, I saw a Western film on television, and I still remember it. It was the story of cowboys who were driving some cattle to market in the Old West. And the foreman, who was responsible for getting those to market, getting them there safely, soundly, and as heavy as he could for the price, the trail boss was confronted with a decision, because as he was taking those cattle to market, a long drive in the Old West, there was a desert area in front of him. There was no water. There was no food. But it was much shorter. He could have gotten them across that desert area in relatively short time. If he chose not to go that route, he would have to have gone around the desert area where there was water and there was food, but it would take a lot longer to get the cattle to market. And then he made this kind of a comment. He said, if I take them across the desert and I lose any of these cattle, or if I lose the herd because of my negligence, because the lack of wisdom on my part, or the lack of power on my part, or the lack of preparedness on my part, if I lose these cattle on the way to market, then nobody else will ever entrust their cattle to me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what our Savior is saying in the phrase, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, is saying the shepherd has a reputation which he must uphold. If the shepherd ever loses sheep because of any failure on his part, if he doesn't know the way through the wilderness, if he doesn't know where there is grass upon which to eat, to graze, if he doesn't know where the water is, if he can't protect me from the ravenous beast, if the shepherd fails, another sheep will not entrust their lives to him. Don't you understand that if you are a child of the King, an heir of glory, a citizen of heaven, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your shepherd and you are his sheep, it is not only you, it is him. He has a reputation. He has a reputation which he must defend at all costs. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake, for his own reputation is at stake. And you'll have that phrase throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, for his name's sake, for his name's sake, for his name's sake. He has a reputation. If he fails you, then I'm not so sure I want to trust myself to him. And that would be true of saints through the centuries. He's not going to allow his reputation to be tarnished. No sheep will ever be hurt by virtue of neglect or inability or lack of wisdom and power on the part of the shepherd. Not throughout all of eternity. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, don't get upset with me, please. I know that this text is normally interpreted to mean that even in death, the Lord will be with me, the shepherd will be with me. And it's kind of a funeral truth. Somebody who's on the deathbed truth. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, I would not diminish that truth for one instant. That's true. The shepherd is with us and will usher us into eternity. And I glory in that great truth for the saints. But that is not what is being referred to here. There is no reference at this point in this psalm to death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Literally, that's the valley of deep darkness. The whole psalm is the psalm of the shepherd and the sheep. You won't get to death till you get to the end of the psalm. He's talking about a valley of deep darkness. Such a valley, I am told, was actually named in ancient Israel. The valley of deep darkness. It would be a valley. Mountainous hills on either side. The sheep would be herded through the valley. But on either side, there would be dangerous animals. And incidentally, mountain lions and other animals are returning to Israel now that it's being repeopled, repopulated, reseeded, replanted. I mentioned the springs of En-Gedi. I was there maybe 6 or 7 years ago when the kibbutz right at En-Gedi, kibbutz En-Gedi, communal farm, magnificent communal farm, was thrilled because some mountain lions had returned to Israel. They'd been absent for centuries because it had become desert. Now, men were there, the lands were being worked, there was water at the springs of En-Gedi, and some mountain lions had actually killed some of the deer, antelope in that area. And at first they said, let's get a rifle and shoot them. And then, boy, that was stopped quickly by the government because they were thrilled that some of these animals were coming back and they're being protected. And in biblical times, there were many animals that were flesh-eating and that were dangerous to the sheep. And if you went through a valley of deep darkness, it was a natural place for animals of prey to hide, waiting for somebody to go through. There was great danger as you went through the valley of deep darkness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the potential for death, danger lurks all around. David says, I will fear no evil. Well, why not? When there's danger all over the place, why will you not fear any evil? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why? If the sheep fell into a ditch, with the staff, the shepherd could reach down, run it around them, the crook part, and lift them to safety. If dangerous animals attacked, the rod, the staff, one of them straight pole with the round knob at the end, very heavy and very hard, he would take that in two hands and he would fight off any animal that would attack the sheep. And remember, even in the life of David, he fought off a bear, he fought off a lion, mountain lion. So he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, where there are animals of prey that are all around that want to pounce on me, destroy my soul, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Has nothing whatever to do with dying at this point. It's when there is danger all around, enemy of the soul that wants to pounce, the shepherd is there with the rod and with the staff. The two pieces of equipment that were very effective in the hands of a faithful shepherd to protect the flock. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now verse 5 says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Don't you understand? The valley areas were the most fertile. I mean, that's where the rains came down, and that's where the grass was green. And so what did a good shepherd do? He said, hey, there's danger all around this place, but there's also good grazing. So I'm going to prepare for you a feast in the midst of... They can look, but they ain't going to touch. Right in the midst of your enemies, I'm going to have you relax and eat to your... And don't you understand in life? It is often when the dangers are lurking, the pressures are on, everything seems to be going wrong, the world is falling apart, that God will feed you a spiritual sustenance. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, as they're looking on. They'd like to pounce, but the shepherd's there with the rod and the staff. There's a lot of grass in that valley area. You eat, I'll watch. I want to feed you right here. Right in the midst of all of the problems and all of the heartache, and the kids that are being disobedient, and the employer who doesn't understand, and the husband who's not faithful, and the economic conditions that are pressuring, in the midst of all, I want to feed you. Preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil. Did you know that the ancient shepherd would carry a little cruse of oil with him on his belt? Because in the Bible, oil is used for medicinal purposes. And sometimes, as the sheep would move along in life, particularly through the valley of deep darkness, where there were dangers lurking, perhaps an animal would attack and claw. Perhaps a thorn bush would break the skin. Perhaps an unnoticed ditch would be stepped into and a leg would be hurt. And the faithful shepherd had the cruse of oil. And with that oil, he would touch the sheep medicinally. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. My cup runneth over. In the midst of the valley of deep darkness, with all of the dangers and all of the problems and all of the heartaches and all the difficulties and the world closing in and crushing, my cup runneth over. There were times when there was no rushing water. In the dry season, water became very, very, very scarce in Israel, as it does today. But there were wells, and sometimes the wells were deep wells. And the sheep couldn't get into those deep wells. And the faithful shepherd had a funnel-shaped container that he carried with him on his belt. Closed at the bottom, wide at the top. And the shepherd would get down into where water was, wherever it was, and he would fill that container up with water wide at the top. And the sheep would come to drink, and as the sheep put his face into that funnel-shaped container, the water would overflow. My cup runneth over. In John chapter 10, which is talking about the shepherd and the sheep, he will say, "My cup runneth over." He will talk about the superabundance of provision through the great shepherd. So my cup runneth over. Now he comes to verse 6 and he says, "Surely goodness and mercy." Now will you please be careful that you read that right? I think sometimes people read Psalm 23 verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy," as though they're three little elves that are running behind. One of them's name is Surely, one of them's name is Goodness, and one of them's name is Mercy. No. It is surely two things, goodness and mercy. Certainly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, why is that? Because the Lord is my shepherd, and I am his sheep. Therefore, I shall not want. And two things, goodness and mercy. Not riches and fame, necessarily, but what is promised is God's goodness and God's mercy. You want more than that? Surely two things, goodness and mercy. What an inheritance. Goodness and mercy, they're going to follow me all the days of my life. Because I am his and he is mine. Now, for the first time in the psalm, he will speak of death. Not up above. Now, surely, goodness and mercy, they're going to follow me all the days of my life. And when I die, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, what more do you want? What more is there in life? The Lord is my shepherd. I am his sheep. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he's with me with his rod and his staff. They comfort me. He even prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And he'll anoint me with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness, mercy, they're going to follow me all the days of my life. And when I die, big deal. Graduation. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I am his sheep. Two stories told of a faithful pastor in Scotland who shepherded a small flock. Small little country church. There was a young man in that country church, was raised in the church, one day grew to young manhood, and he said, "It's time for me to leave, time for me to find my niche in the world." And he went away from that little country community and country church. He went away to the big city, and this man became a world-renowned Shakespearean actor. He had achieved greatness and fame in the eyes of the world. And one day he went back home to visit his family, that small community and that little country church. The people were thrilled One of their own had gone off and had become world famous, and now he was in their midst. But they couldn't do enough for this fine man. And after the service one evening, they said, "Let's have a contest. Let's have a contest between the pastor and our Shakespearean first son. Let's have a contest. Let's have both of them quote something and see who can do it better." It was obviously unfair, but they wanted to get him to quote, and somebody said, "Why don't we have the pastor and our celebrity quote something?" And there was a little hesitancy on the part of the Shakespearean actor, and he said, "Well, okay," rather reluctantly. And he named a few rather well-known Shakespearean parts. And the pastor, a little bit embarrassed, acknowledged that he didn't know any of those. He couldn't quote those. And then somebody said, "Well, how about the 23rd Psalm? The pastor knows the 23rd Psalm. Do you remember it from your Sunday school days?" And the Shakespearean actor said he did. And so they said, "Well, let's have a contest and have both of you quote the 23rd Psalm." And so the pastor stood to his feet before his small flock, and he began, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and went through the psalm. There was a hush. The Shakespearean actor stood to his feet, and he began to quote. Just the proper diction, the right accent, amplifying the voice at the right time, just the appropriate gestures of a well-trained Shakespearean actor. At the end, it was obvious that it was no contest. Everybody was quiet. The pastor was a little embarrassed. The Shakespearean actor turned to the congregation, and he said, "I know the psalm, but the pastor knows the shepherd." And you see, that's really the issue in life. Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? That's the issue of life. Because if you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I'm a dumb, helpless, foolish sheep." If you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd," then you're saying, "I'm his sheep, totally dependent upon him." And if that's true, you shall not want in life, and you shall not want in death. Shall we pray together, please? Father, we ask that you would take this familiar psalm, but perhaps not as familiar as it should be. Would you take it and make it life transforming in each of our lives? We thank you, Father, for our great shepherd who leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For those here today who know the shepherd from the depths of the innermost being, may there be words of praise, worship, and love, adoration that issues from the heart. For some here today who know thee not, before this day is past, may such an one or ones acknowledge their own unworthiness, their own sin, their own separation from God, their own lost estate, realizing full implications of Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us on the cross of Calvary. And may that one be appropriated by faith in all of his beauty and holiness and omnipotence. We pray it through Jesus Christ. Amen.